We're talking about the Noahic Covenant, so if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6, you can do that. Before diving into the details, diving, get it? Noah? Water flood? Diving? Okay. Before diving into the details of the Noahic Covenant, we must first understand the context within which it emerged. So it comes in this context of this great flood. Why does God choose to flood the earth? Anyone? What did you say? Judgment, right. Judgment on account of sin, right? Genesis 6, God says this in verse 7. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So that is kind of you don't get more total than that, right? Not just man and animals, creeping things, birds, heavens, basically an utter destruction on account of sin. But we know God did not destroy the entire human race, hence we are here this morning. We do get a taste, though, of the coming day when he would, in fact, destroy the world on account of sin. Peter makes this connection in his second epistle. This is what he says. The heavens, 2 Peter chapter 3, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged, flooded with water and perished. But by the same word, the word of God, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for not water, but what this time? Fire, right? Now the world is that exists are stored up for fire, being kept until that day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter appeals to this ancient pattern of judgment and destruction to help us understand a future course that God will take in the years to come. We do not know when that will be. But what transpired in the flood was a sign of the consummation of the coming of the kingdom and the finale of redemptive history. But it was only a sign. So God did not He did not bring about consummation at that moment. Redemptive history did not have its finale, but we get a picture of what it will look like. So that's what part of the Noah narrative teaches us, how to know what is coming, to be prepared for the world to be destroyed on account of sin, and to know that there will be a recreation event just like there is here. You know, the worlds were flooded, and then there's like a restart on creation. That is what will happen in the last day. But Noah was saved. Because not everybody came to Sunday school. I don't think that was me. I think that was that back there? Come on, Jeff. What was I talking about? Noah. Noah, why is Noah saved? There, let me throw that out to you guys. Why was Noah saved? If you want to cheat, you can look chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. Oh, yes, Daniel. Very good. That's exactly the right answer. Out of all the people, Noah was the only one who was pure and righteous. The language that chapter 6, verse 9 says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless. He was blameless. So we see that Noah was saved on account of his being righteous and blameless. And God enters into a covenant with Noah because of that. Look at chapter 6, verse 18. I will establish my covenant with you. Perhaps most of us don't know this. There's actually two Noahic covenants. This is the first one. It's not the one we generally talk of or think of when we talk about the Noahic covenant. But God enters into a covenant in chapter 6, verse 18 and 19 to spare Noah because of his righteousness. So in this kind of covenant, it's like a covenant of grant. We talked about that before, if you remember a couple weeks back, where like the suzerain, the great king, would bestow a blessing upon a vassal because of their faithful service to the crown. Because they had obeyed the king, then they get this kind of reward. That's in a sense what's happening with Noah. Noah was spared because, as a true and faithful servant, he met with God's approval. So if we zoom out and look at the big picture of the history of redemption and redemptive history, what's happening in the story, the story of Noah teaches us that you can be saved because of your righteousness. Now, ultimately, Noah was not salvifically saved, that is, his soul is not saved because of his righteousness, he is still under the covenant of grace that began in Genesis 3:15, right? But as far as the typological level, what this is teaching us, how this is pointing forward to something, Noah was saved because of his righteousness. A quote from a theologian, "The Lord was pleased to take the exemplary obedience of this particular servant of his and to constitute that as a typological sign of how obedience of the coming messianic servant of the Lord would secure the kingdom and its royal priestly blessings for himself and for his people." So we see just as Noah is saved because of his righteousness, so Christ earns salvation because of his righteousness. Now, was Noah saved alone? No, but his entire family was saved. Those who were with him in the ark, just as those who belong to Christ will be saved. Now, his family was not saved because of the righteousness. Noah, as a representative of his family, is the reason they were spared. So we see these connections between Noah and Christ in this first covenant, that they would be spared. But the second covenant is found in chapter 8. If you want to turn over there. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 20 through 9, chapter 9, verse 17. This is normally what we refer to as the Noahic covenant. This is after the flood. God promises to... What? What does God promise to do? We all know the story, right? God promises, thank you, to never flood the earth again on account of man's depravity. So this is what we call the covenant of common grace. What does common grace mean? Anybody know? Say that. Commons for everybody. There's no distinction. Did I see a hand back in that area? Kenny, did you have your hand up? He said that there's no distinctions for everyone. Very good. Okay, regardless of being elect or not, we could say, man receives blessings from God because, I like the way you put it, because they're made in his image. He loves them in that respect. So it's not just blessings on all people, but it's also the restraint of evil on all people. That God doesn't just destroy us right now, it's because of his common grace. So there's a restraint and there's also a blessing. Common grace is talked about in the Gospels when Jesus says in like Matthew chapter 5 that God sends rain on the just and the unjust. So there's certain blessings that we all receive in this life, regardless whether we are elect. You can have a nice family in this life. You can make good money and have a nice car. You can enjoy a pleasant scenery. Going on a hike or something. These are not special in the sense that they are specific blessings, they are common. And that's what this covenant is all about. It's about God's grace to all people, regardless of their status before him as a sinner or a saint. The covenant we see, it has no redemptive aspect to it. God is not sparing a specific people in chapter 8 there when he says that he will never blot out the people of earth. He is just promising not to destroy. So not salvifically, he's not granting any kind of blessing. Just promising not to destroy. So this second covenant in chapter 8 and beginning of 9 is not only made with righteous Noah, like the first one that we looked at, but it's made with all the animals. Let's see there. That's in verse 10 of chapter 9. Well, this is what he says. I'll just read it there. Starting verse 9 of chapter 9. "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." So it is made with Noah, but then also with every living creature that is with you. The birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So, not only made with Noah, but with all animals, with every living creature, with all flesh. God promises not to spiritually save these people or this creation, but to physically preserve them. So we also can call this a covenant of preservation. That's a good way to remember what the Noahic covenant is about. It's a covenant of preservation. Now, occasionally in Scripture, we have a picture of what it looks like when God lifts this restraint. The flood is an example of that when he lifted the restraint and showed what his wrath would be like at the end times. Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed is another picture of what this would look like if God restrained his evil. The harem warfare, the holy wars that we have when Israel comes in to slaughter the Canaanites. This is a picture of judgment on the world. God gives us a little picture of what it would be like if there was no common grace. But in the big picture, God promises to preserve this covenant, this common grace covenant, and to keep us alive. So that's the first and the main thing to take away from this covenant is that it is non-redemptive. It's a preservative covenant. That's what I think we should keep in mind. The sign of the covenant, what's the sign? You know, signs go with covenant. You know, when you get married, you have the sign of the ring. What's the sign that accompanies this covenant? Yes, Suzanne. The rainbow. Very good. The rainbow is attached to this covenant, and it teaches us the same thing, that it's not about redemption, but it's about God's blessing on the entire earth. How do we see that in the rainbow? God says, this is verse 12 through 17, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature." Once again, we have that language of totality for future generations. "I've set my bow in the clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant that is between me and between you and every living creature. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." And he says to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant," and so on. So the purpose of covenantal signs is twofold. One reason that they're covenantal signs is to serve as a confirmation of God's covenantal promises. We see the sign, we remember what God has promised. But it's also not just a confirmation of promises, but it's a reminder of obligations and stipulations. You know, when you look at your wedding ring, if you're married, it's not just a reminder of the promise that your spouse has made to you, but it's a reminder of the promises that you have made, the obligations that you've taken, what's required of you to be faithful, right? The same thing with this rainbow. It serves as a dual purpose. For one, it would serve as a confirmation to mankind that God would never destroy the earth again, that he would make good on his promise. But it was also a reminder, and this is, I think, more important to recognize, it was a reminder to God. You notice that language, that God didn't say, "You will see my rainbow or my bow in the clouds and you will remember." God says, "I will see it and I will remember not to destroy the earth by waters. I will see it and I will remember." It's a reminder to God. So how is it a reminder? What is the significance of it being a rainbow? Well, you'll notice in the passage, it actually never says rainbow, although, Suzanne, you did give the right answer. It actually never says rainbow. It says bow. It just says bow. It's the same Hebrew word used for, like, a bow and arrow. I used to call those shoot bow and arrows when I was a kid. I wanted to shoot bow and arrow. It's a military term here that God's referring to. He's definitely means a rainbow. That's what he's talking about, but he uses this term of a military bow. And this is important, we see. We have evidence of near Eastern, you know, they dig up these things, archaeologists, and they find that near Eastern representations of kings going off to war, drawn on clay or on pottery or things like that. And the picture will always have the king pulling a bow at his enemies, and that was a sign of him going off to war. But if a king, they're trying to represent the king coming back victorious, he would still have that bow, but he would hold it horizontally, laxed at his side. But it's still there, and it would look much like a rainbow, kind of arced that way. Not up in judgment, not up in coming in war, but down in a sign of peace. That's what the rainbow is. It's a sign of peace. God has set aside his military bow that he's pulled taunt, was going to destroy the earth. Now it is laxed. It is horizontal because it's a sign that God will not again destroy his creation as he had just done. But actually, there's also another sign that we see is now the bow is, if we keep with this military aspect, where's the bow pointing? Right? It's pointing up at God. It's that powerful reminder of the obligations and stipulations, not upon us, but upon God. God is the one who said, "I will not again destroy the earth." And now it's as if that bow is pointing to him, saying, you know, it'd be better that I die, that I be killed, and then I break this promise. That is how sure God's guarantee, God's promise is, that he gives us this sign. We see that there's nothing required of man in this covenant. There are no penalties posed on him. It's an unconditional covenant, but there is something required of God. God takes on a stipulation. And there are penalties that would fall upon him if he were not to keep the covenant. We know God cannot break his word, and he will keep the covenant. But that's what this foreboding sign is, of this bow pointing up into the heavens, the reminder of the penalty if God did not keep covenant. Well, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? What do you guys think? You know, what's the point of recognizing the Noahic covenant, this common grace covenant, this covenant of preservation? Any kind of takeaways? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Okay. Absolutely right. Yeah, I want to get to that in a second, but I think that is the main thing. But Suzanne's point, it's beautiful, isn't it? Anytime you see a rainbow, to think about that. To think that our great suzerain, this king who owns us and who could destroy us when we disobey, which we do every day in thought, word, and deed, has promised that he will not. And every time we see a rainbow, we get this picture. He is up in the heavens, all glorious, all powerful, almighty. And he sees that and he sets aside his wrath because he's made a promise to us. He's made a promise. And now I said this isn't a redemptive covenant, right? God doesn't elect a certain people. It's for all peoples. But to tie into Kenny's point, this does pave a way for redemption to take place. If God had destroyed the earth at that moment, we would all be lost. I mean, we weren't there, but all who had existed at that point would be lost because the Messiah had not yet come. God promised the Messiah would come. What would have happened if he had destroyed the world? Well, that never would have taken place. But here he makes a promise to preserve the world. He sets a stage where the rest of the history of redemption can unfold, can take place. I will not, you know, we can think of it, he's basically even saying, I will never again destroy the earth in this way so that I can save you. So that I can save you, so that I can send my son, the Messiah, who would crush the serpent's head. So yeah, there's a major part of this covenant, which is just about God's goodness to all people and to his creation. For they are his, you know, we are his image bearers, and he loves his creation. It was very good, but it fell. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy, says, no, I'm going to preserve it just a little longer until the Messiah can come to you, can be redeemed. So I definitely think that is the main takeaway. Was there a hand going up? Oh, for sure, yeah. I mean, there's any number of things that we can point back to God's common grace and recognize that, you know, where would we be without it? It's, you know, it's even an answer to this question, why does good things happen to bad people? There's a whole another way to take this answer, and I think I've probably done that before in a sermon, but it's because of God's common grace, right? He will send the rain on the just and the unjust, but here's the thing. In Christ, you are just. And in Christ, he sends his showers of blessings, right? Eternal salvation. That is much better than, yes, we long for rain in Southern California. But there's a different kind of rain that falls upon us if we are united to Christ and are justified in him.